standing for the reading of God's Word. It is, again, a somewhat lengthy passage, so if you need to sit, please feel free. But if you're able to stand, it is appropriate. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Deuteronomy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, reading from the New International Version. Moses, talking to the people, says, "Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be anxious because of you, in anguish because of you. From the desert of Kedemoth, I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, 'Let us pass through your country. We will stay in the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for their price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot, as the descendants of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for us, until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us.' But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has done now. The Lord said to me, 'See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land.' When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with all his sons and his whole army. At that time, we took all his towns and completely destroyed the men, women, and children. We left no survivors, but the livestock and the plunder from the towns we had captured, we carried off for ourselves. From Arar on the rim of Arnon Gorge, and from the town of the gorge even as far as Gilead, not one town was too strong for us, for the Lord our God gave us all of them. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, you did not encroach on any of the land of the Ammonites, neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, nor that ground around the towns and the hills. Next we turned and went up along the road towards Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with his whole army, marched out to meet us in the battle of Edrei. The Lord said to me, 'Do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorite, who reigned in Heshbon.' So the Lord also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and his whole army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. At that time we took all of his cities. There was not one of the 60 cities that we did not take from them. The whole region of Argob, Og's kingdom in Bashan, all these cities were fortified with high walls, with gates and bars. There were also a great many unwalled villages. We completely destroyed them, as we had done with Sihon, king of Heshbon. Destroyed every city, men, women, and children, but all the livestock and the plunder from their cities we carried off for ourselves. So at that time, we took from these two kings of the Amorites the territory east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge as far as Mount Hermon. Hermon is called Syrian by the Sidonians, and Amorites call it Seir. We took all the towns in the plateau and all Gilead and all Bashan as far as Saleka and Edrei, towns of Og's kingdom in Bashan. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Raphaites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites." This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, many people find passages like this difficult. It's hard to hear of your people killing men, women, and children at your command. But Father, we come to you again, acknowledging that this is your word, acknowledging that although it's harsh and you've commanded us not to take lies, we know that we have all sinned, and as such, we've earned that wage of sin, which is death. We come to you again, reminding that Jesus went to the cross so that we might have hope, even as we read harsh passages like this. We pray that you would help us to hear you this morning in the preaching of your word. We want to see Jesus and him only, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I have an older brother. I'm number 2 of 7. And my older brother had a daughter has a daughter named Heather. And Heather was what a man wrote about when he wrote a book entitled The Strong-Willed Child. And Dave told me once that when he, early on, he learned that with Heather, he had two choices. He could make everything a battle, or he could choose his battles. For most, some, perhaps most of us, life is a battle. And we can make everything a battle, or we can choose our battles. Some people tend by temperament to avoid battles. Others tend to make everything a battle. For some, competition is the spice of life. Those who know me know I struggle at times with over-competitiveness. I enjoy competing. I enjoy games. My problem is that sometimes I get too competitive. I remember a friend of mine, one of the students in one of the youth groups I worked with, we were always competing in everything. And one time we were to retreat and we were walking from our cabin to the meeting place and there was a bridge we had to cross. So we started walking along and one starts walking a little faster and faster because we ended up in a full sprint to see who could reach that bridge first. My brother and I, if we take two cars from one place to another, if one would go one way, the other would find another way to go just to see if we could beat them. Well, competition in and of itself isn't wrong. But competition can become wrong when it becomes about all about us. It can become wrong when everything becomes a battle and we leave God out of that. We need to learn to choose which battles are really worth fighting, which battles God calls us to fight, which battles we can win because he's already given us the victory, and which battles we lose before we even start because they're not ones that God wants us to fight. Let's look at that a bit. We're going to look at three things again, good Presbyterian sermon. We're going to look at the immediate context. We're going to look at an important side point, and then we're going to look at the battles that we face. So first of all, let's look at the context. Moses continuing his historical survey to his people. This is his final sermon before he leaves them and passes the baton to Joshua to lead them into the final, to the promised land. And he points out that under his leadership, they have actually already defeated two of the Amorite kings and occupied their territory. Another reminder from history that God has already defeated those giants that they face. Remember, we look back in chapter 1, verse 28, where the spies came back and they told the people, "Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger than us. They're taller than us. The cities are large with walls up to the skies. We even saw the Anakites there." And now, notice what Moses is reminding them in verse 36. From Aroer to the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the town in the gorge, even as far as Gilead, not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. And remember back again where he said all these cities were fortified with high walls and gates and bars. In other words, all these things that the spies said that we should fear by going into this land that he's told us to come in and take, we've already done. Remember that. I've already given you a taste of what I've called you to do. As one commentator said, Moses is teaching that the fears at Kadesh, where the spies had gone, about a tall and strong people with heavily fortified towns are not valid fears. And here's a quote. Have it in the background, I believe. Moses, we have the quote there? There we go. Moses never downplays the strength of the opposition. Rather, the strength of the opposition highlights the power of Yahweh. It's so important we remember that. We do face difficult battles. We do have difficult trials in our lives. Many of you have gone through trials that I hope I never have to go through in my time here as your pastor. And Moses doesn't downplay the reality that they are going to have a very difficult time taking this land that God has already promised them. The spies came back and said that compared to these giants, we're like grasshoppers. But God says through the prophet Isaiah, compared to God, these giants are grasshoppers. He's reminding the people about the battles that God has already won for them, and also how he has kept them from fighting unnecessary battles. It's important to notice that. Sometimes we forget that second part, don't we? We can remember and we acknowledge that God is fighting our battles for us, but what we forget is sometimes he tells us, don't fight that battle. Choose your battles. One of the things that so many of you have heard me share was my reading a story a number of years back about an evangelist, a pastor in Mozambique, at a time when the communists were trying to eradicate Christianity. And this pastor, because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel, they cut his lips off. And I remember reading that and thinking, could I continue to preach if I had that very real threat of having my lips cut off? Imagine trying to eat. Imagine trying to face anybody with the ugliness that that would create. How could I continue to preach? How could I possibly survive that kind of a mutilation? And God said to me, not verbally, but he said deep in my heart, Steve, I haven't called you to that, so I'm not going to give you the grace to deal with it. If I call you to it, I'll give you the grace to deal with it. You see, my friends, God gives us the grace to deal with everything he brings into our lives. But he does not give us the grace to deal with everything we think might happen. And somebody once said, don't tell me worry doesn't do any good. I know better. The things I worry about usually don't happen. Chuck Swindoll said, what comes from the Lord, this is your reflection in the bulletin, by the way, what comes from the Lord, because it's impossible for us as humans to manufacture it, wisdom. What comes from humans, because it's impossible for the Lord to experience it, worry. And what is it that brings wisdom and dispels worship? Brings wisdom and dispels worry? Worship. Another little quote here. Worry is the advanced interest you pay on troubles that seldom come. How many of you would like to pay interest on a loan that you'll never take? Another quote from C.S. Lewis. One is given strength to bear what happens to one, but not the 101 different things that might happen. In other words, God gives us the strength to bear what we have to deal with. He does not give us the strength to deal with all these other things that we worry about, but will never happen. Another one quote on this, one more quote. I like these quotes. There are people who are always anticipating trouble. They manage to enjoy many sorrows that never really happen to them. My wife always likes to say, yes, but if I worry about it and it doesn't come, then isn't that better than not worrying? No, it's not. But you, as you've heard me say before, you know the terms optimist and pessimist? They're really optimist terms. You know what pessimists call optimists and pessimists? Realists and idealists. So according to my wife, I'm an idealist and she's a realist. Yes. Bottom line, my friends, we should not allow ourselves to dwell on the what ifs, except in terms of how we might deal with them. When we worry, we're fighting battles which we cannot win for two reasons. One is because they may well never become a reality, and secondly, because we're leaving God out of the equation. We talked about it a few weeks back, and we talked about sending out the spies and how God has told us it's not wrong to plan ahead. It's not wrong to anticipate the what-ifs. It's not wrong to have a strategy to move ahead. It becomes wrong when we figure it depends upon us to conquer those what-ifs. Rather, we move forward as carefully and prayerfully as we can, trying to anticipate what needs to be done, but always acknowledging the Lord's sovereign hand in the process. In the Commonwealth period of the nation of Great Britain and England, the ambassador from England to Hague spent a restless night, finding it very difficult to sleep. The news that he had received was so bad that he just couldn't get it out of his mind. And finally, his servant dared to ask him some questions. And he said to him, sir, Will God govern the world well when you have left it? Undoubtedly, he said. And the servant said, well, then, can't you trust him to govern it while you're still there? The ambassador went back to bed and slept quietly, and so was prepared for another day of labors, another day. It really does make a difference when we believe that the Lord God reigns. So many times we lose the strength to deal with what he brings us because we've lost it fighting things that he never intended us to fight. Isn't that true? Of course, some more than others than that. Well, secondly, I want to look at an important side point here. In verse 30 of the text, we read, the Sihon king of Heshbon refused to let us pass through, for the Lord your God made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands as he has now done. He had that oppositional defiance disorder, I guess. It was God, the New Living translates, verse 24, who handed over to you King Sihon the Amorite and his of Heshbon, his land. The New Living translates verse 30, it was God who hardened Sihon's spirit and made his heart defiant in order to hand him over to you as he has now done. And so the question that jumps out of the page at me, perhaps you, is what does it mean that God hardens a person's heart? And if so, how can he judge people whose hearts were so hardened? Do you ever wonder about that? If God hardens hearts, as it says he hardened Esau's heart, as he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Let's look at this a little bit. Why and how does God harden hearts? First of all, sometimes he hardens his people's hearts so that his people can see his power and glory. This was what happened with Moses. In Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2, we read, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know, that I am the Lord. In Exodus 4, Exodus 9, Exodus 14, three other times, God reminds the people that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? He did it so that his people would be able to see the amazing power of God, and so that he would be able to see the amazing grace of God in sparing them. As we talk about, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember the passing over of the angel of death. Sometimes God hardens his hearts to demonstrate his mercy. In Romans chapter 9, verses 18 to 24, we read, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you'll say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make some out of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, he writes, their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. We often talk about how they cannot believe because they will not believe. In other words, God does not make somebody not believe. I use the illustration of, I have a balloon. Imagine here, I have this balloon. It's all filled, and I'm holding the end of it. If I let my fingers go, the air comes out of that balloon. Am I making the air come out? See, this is what God does. His grace holds back the wickedness, our natural evil, our natural hardness, the sin that besets us. Do you realize how evil and difficult this world would be if God removed his grace? Imagine the scariest movie that you've ever seen. You've heard me mention before a movie that Cheryl and I watched once called The Day After, when after a nuclear holocaust, all law and order was removed, and there was nothing but random gangs of people taking what they want. And we could hardly sleep that night. We were so disturbed by the picture of a society without that order, without law. You see, that's what happens when God's grace removes and He allows the hardness, the natural hardness that we are born with to come. When God hardens a heart, it's not that He makes it hard, but He allows the hardness. He takes away the restraints, if you will, of the hardness. See, the bottom line, my friends, we need to believe and understand that God is just and merciful. Do you realize that we could not know His mercy or His grace apart also from the sin and the just condemnation of sin? We could not know mercy or grace if there was no deserving of judgment. And you see, all of life is about knowing and seeing the glories of God, which go far beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend. So the bottom line, God is just. Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Deuteronomy 32:4, He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. My friends, God does not condemn anyone for anything that he or she does not choose of their own volition. God does not condemn anyone for anything that that person has not, by their own choice, by their own will, chosen to do. Now, if you really think about that, my friends, and think about the times you choose to sin, that's a very sobering thought, because we do all choose to sin. One of the questions I often ask the teenagers as I'm teaching their Sunday school class, I asked it again this morning, do your parents love you because you're so lovable? And some answer much more emphatically than others, but they all recognize that your parents don't love you because you're so lovable. They love you because they love you, because they're your parents. You see, we all have that, and we're honest about ourselves. We recognize the fact that God's mercy is an amazing thing to us. The question is not, is God just? The question is, as Paul stated in Romans 3:26, how can God be both just and the one who justifies those like us who justly deserve His wrath? Now, let me drive that home a little bit. Let's say that you had a mother, a sister, a daughter, who was brutally raped and murdered. And the guy was brought to trial, and he said, you know, I really feel bad about that. I wish I hadn't done it. And the judge says, well, you know what, I can see you're really sorry, so I'm going to let you go. I don't think you'd be particularly happy about and consider that judge very just, would you? You see, we are guilty, far more guilty than we even begin to understand. And God is the definition of justice, so can't He just let it go? And yet He is both just, fully just, and He is the one who justifies those of us who are entirely guilty. It's an amazing thing. The question is not, is He just? The question is, how can He be both just and the one who justifies us sinners? How many of us would really want God to be just with us, apart from the finished work of Christ? You see, one of the things we realize is that we, when we stand before God, if we know what Jesus Christ has done for us, can not only appeal to His mercy, but also to His justice. Because as a just God, that payment, that penalty that we have earned by our sin has been fully paid in full by what Christ did for us. And so we can depend not just on His mercy and grace, but also on His justice to accept us if we embrace what Jesus Christ has done for us. How about fair? Would you like God to be fair? You know what? It's impossible for God to be fair while at the same time being just and merciful. Because if we really like God to be fair, what we're thinking is we'd really like God to treat us all exactly the same. But the reality is that we don't want God to treat us as we deserve. God, we don't want God to be, are we all going to be treated, Hitler and Mother Teresa, all the same? That's what fair would be. You see, sometimes the problem is that our hearts are too hard, and we need God to soften them. You see, God sometimes hardens hearts to demonstrate his power and glory. Sometimes he hardens hearts to demonstrate his mercy. And sometimes he shows us the hardness of our hearts to remind us that we need God to soften them. There are afflictions which crush a man for a time, but that's to soften his heart, to make it pliable, to be molded into a new form. There are several times throughout the Old Testament that God speaks of how he tightens the screws, so to speak, on his people, and yet they still don't turn back to him. Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 5, Jeremiah 15, Haggai 2, Amos 4. You look at these passages, and time and again God says, I made this tougher for them, and still they didn't come back to me. Sometimes he makes things difficult because he's trying to get our attention. In Mark 6, verse 52, the writer says that Jesus' disciples did not understand about the loaves that Jesus had multiplied because their hearts were hardened. My friends, we acknowledge at one level at least that resistance is futile when it comes to God. But one thing we also need to understand is resisting only makes it harder and more painful. Because imagine again a lump of clay. Isaiah 58:4 talks about God being the potter, and we're the work of his hands. If you have a batch of clay that is hard, that is the moisture is evaporated and left it hard, and you try to mold it, you know what's going to happen? They're going to break off bits and pieces. It's going to crumble in your hand. Well, a number of years ago, I was asked to teach tumbling to the kids in our kids' club, and I was teaching them just a forward somersault. But there was one young boy who I could not teach a somersault to. You know why? Because he was stiff as a board. He was so frightened by the prospect of doing that tumble that he stayed too stiff, and I could not teach him how to do a front somersault. You see, we need to pray that God will soften our hearts. We need to understand that, like that lump of clay, if it is not made tender, if it's not made soft, then God cannot mold it into what it is without breaking it. Now, granted, there is also the issue of having those rough edges chipped off. We have to have that chipping off. That's another way of saying the softening of our hearts, is God going in there with the hammer and chisel, and he's making us into his image. And so he does, there are that times where we have to chip off the rough edges. But we need to remember again that those hard times that God brings into our life are those times where he is. You ever watch somebody making a pot? What do they do with it first? They take the clay and they slam it down and they bang it and they slam it. Why? Because it's all part of making that clay moldable into what the potter wants it to be. And we have to ask the question, do we want to be what the potter wants us to be? And if so, are we willing to let him soften us so that we wouldn't? Finally, let's look at the battles we do face then. Notice, God gave them these victories, yet we struck them down. God has given the people this land they're about to go into, but they have to conquer and fight battles in order to take it. God gives, but Israel has to. We have to take possession. Verse 31, the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sion and his country over you. Now begin to conquer and possess it. There are things that God calls us to do. There are battles he wants us to fight. And he says, I want you to go and do this. I've already won the victory, but I want you to go in and win the battle. There are battles we must fight, and there are battles we really do not want to get into. So what are some battles that we do face? Well, the Bible talks about our three main enemies. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ here today, the Bible says you have three main enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. In 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life." Those three things. We are often our own worst enemy. The lust of the eyes, or first of all, lust of the flesh, they're the physical desires. The idol of comfort. The idol of wanting to be comfortable. The desires, any of the desires that our body desires. The lust of the eyes. The stuff of this world. Seeing what somebody else has. Coveting what somebody else has. Wanting more. Not being satisfied with what we are. And the lust of the, or the boastful pride of life. The pride of life, as the ESV translates it. What others think of us. As one man once said, being such approval sucks. Just sucking for the approval of what people think of us, fearing men rather than God. Those are battles we all have to face. Those are realities and part of the process of becoming more like Christ. But there's another battle we often forget, and that's the third. Those are the world and the flesh. But the battle we often forget is the one from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. And following, where Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord, finally be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You know, my friends, the reality is that when we forget who our real enemy is, we tend to find enemies within our own camp. When we forget who our real enemy is, the enemy of our souls, we find enemies in the people around us. We find all kinds of reasons why people irritate us, why people disregard us, why people disrespect us or somehow let us down. When we forget who our real enemy is, we tend to find enemies within our own camp. May it be that the battles we choose to fight are the battles God calls us to fight and equips us to win. There are some battles which we choose to worry about. There are some battles which we choose to fight rather than acknowledging God's hand. Paul talks in the book of Acts a couple times about starting to wanting to go in one direction, but God saying, "No, I want you to go in another." Again, one of my life's verses you hear me quote time and time again if you've been around here, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust God with all your heart. Don't require understanding. Acknowledge his sovereign hand at all times, and we can be confident he'll direct our paths. Can we be confident that he will give us a victory in every battle that he calls us to fight? Let me close by reading sections from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life. Neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries for tomorrow, nor even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this assurance. Help us to discern, to recognize the battles you are calling us to fight and the battles which we're called to not fight. Help us to look at the what-ifs, but only to be wise, not to be worried. Help us to acknowledge your good hand, to trust you to win the battles and not our own strength, to be willing even to fail if necessary, if that's what you were going to be teaching us. if that will bring you glory. So again, we offer ourselves this morning to you as living sacrifices. In Jesus' name, amen.